So I know you're probably looking at the outline thinking, how long, right? This is one of those lessons where I just thought it would be best to throw everything into the notes there, simply so you have the information. But I do want to address something you may not have really thought about, maybe didn't even know it existed. And it's really a religious concept that forms the underpinning to millions of people, men and women, who call themselves Christians. And yet the concept is found nowhere in the Bible. It is not taught in the early church. And quite frankly, it doesn't even make sense. It's an assumed answer to an altogether different question, but in reality remains a fictitious invention of men. It's like creating ghosts to explain something that's going bump in the night, okay? We hear something and we come up with this whole scenario to define what we think we hear. And this is very much like that. We're seeing something going on in the Bible and we're trying to figure it out. And in our human invention, our human wisdom, our human philosophy, we think we have an answer, but the fact is we just made it up. The concept I'm talking about is that all men are born with a sinful nature. Not just the ability to sin, but the irrepressible need to sin. In fact, that we are born already sinful. We are already guilty. We have inherited our sin from Adam. And there's a whole number of consequences to that theory, if you buy into it, that demand certain actions that you see in various different religions. We know that God has a divine nature. There's no question to that. We even become partakers of that when we are in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that. But the question remains, do we have an equally opposite nature? Is it our nature to sin, just as it is God's nature to be good and pure and holy? In other words, do we have a choice in the matter, or are we doomed from the start? A lot of times, the reason why people get mixed up in this discussion is, first of all, they don't know how to study their Bibles in context. Secondly, internet. Enough said. Okay. Thirdly, they're just trying to defend the religion of their choice or their tradition or what they were brought up with or something else of that nature, and they're not trying to defend the truth, or they're really not letting the truth speak for itself, because it can defend itself if you just listen to it. So I'm just going to jump in here because there's a lot to say, and I want to get through this in a reasonable amount of time without overwhelming anyone. But let me just start out by saying, in the early centuries after Christianity spread throughout the world, remember that the Christianity we're talking about spread into a very pagan, idolatrous world. And then it was confronted with a number of these pagan beliefs and man-made superstitions. And in order to win converts and or out of a failure to defend the scriptures, church leaders began incorporating some of these pagan beliefs and heathen philosophies into what they called Christianity. And as a result of that, we got a number of things that were part of pagan rituals or pagan religion or pagan philosophy that you might recognize today as part of what's called Christian teachings in various denominations, but these are all pagan-based. When I say pagan, I mean people who are looking at natural religion, religion of nature. It's a god, or a man-made religion that is based on natural gods, polytheistic in nature, which means there's many gods, not one, etc., etc. All kinds of things that are contradictory to what we know as monotheism, one God, or simply, in our understanding, Christianity. So we have the worship of saints, the adoption of holy icons and their relics, magical powers, think of holy water, things like that. The clergy-laity system, purgatory, which you're probably familiar with, limbo, which you're probably not familiar with. Limbo is when children die before they are baptized, and they're stuck between heaven and hell. And so it's through the prayers of the church that they get out of that and hopefully into heaven, otherwise they are eternally lost. And then prayers for the dead, as I just described. We think that we can pray for the dead. All of these have roots in heathen religion and heathen philosophy. None of them have any biblical support. One particular heathen philosophy is called Gnosticism. Now, this is a big subject. No way am I going to be able to cover this in one lesson or even in a week's worth of lessons. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or to know, and it's the idea behind it in the most basic form is that salvation is not achieved through goodness of living, but rather through the knowledge that you have, secret, esoteric knowledge, high knowledge, okay, knowledge of secret things. And the more knowledgeable you are, the closer you are to God, the more you are saved, so to speak. Okay, and there's a lot more to it than that, but that's really what it comes down to. It's a very elitist philosophy because the little people don't get that knowledge, and so it's only the chosen few that get that knowledge, and therefore the chosen few that get saved. Now, one version of Gnosticism is that anything material, including human flesh or human beings, is sinful. And God has nothing to do with the flesh because he is a holy spiritual being. He cannot have fellowship with physical human beings because of our corruption. We are corrupted because we're fleshly. All materialism is corrupted. And this goes back even before we were born, so say the Gnostics, okay? That in our pre-existence, there was a corruption of who we are, and then we simply brought that into the world through procreation. You say, I didn't follow all that. You don't have to. All I'm trying to tell you is that there is a storyline behind where they're coming from, okay? It's not biblical, and I'm not trying to say that it is. I'm just simply saying that a lot of these Gnostics believe that what you did in the flesh was inconsequential. It didn't matter because you're in the flesh, and the flesh is corrupted, and God doesn't have fellowship with anyone in the flesh anyway. He has fellowship with your esoteric philosophical knowledge. That's where you meet God. And so sin is that physical corruption that is communicated or transmitted through procreation. A lot of this stuff out of the old life, the ancient world, comes to us through fanciful ideas about procreation, about blood, about death, and you know, sex and all that stuff. I mean, there's a lot to that. And if you think about a lot of what's going on as far as even our modern religions view toward Easter and things like that. I mean, there's the implications of reproduction and fertility and sexuality and all kinds of things. Well, where'd that come from? Well, it came from pagan philosophies like this one. So what Gnosticism teaches in the basic sense is that all men are prone to sin and can't help but sin. In our physical, in our material nature, that's how we are. We're not saved by personal virtue. That has nothing to do with it. You can do whatever you want. If you want to sleep around, that's fine. If you want to lie, okay. Slavery, whatever you want to do, because all that is inconsequential. Remember, it doesn't really matter because you're not saved or lost because of that, because your flesh is already corrupted. You're saved through what's called mystical enlightenment, which is secret knowledge. That's what saves you. And the more knowledge you have, or the more special knowledge you have, or the more special that knowledge is, the closer you are to heaven, so to speak. All right, so that's what Gnosticism teaches. It's not coincidental that Augustine, who really started giving to us what is called the doctrine of original sin, spent many of his early years with Gnostic believers. And what he did was he took some of their stuff and he took some of what the Bible says and he kind of blended a lot of it together. And especially when it comes to an explanation for what we know as the fall. From the early church fathers, Tertullian, Origen, and so on, all the way to Augustine in the 4th century, men began developing this doctrine slowly, but Augustine really is the one who formulated it and called it the doctrine of original sin. And what he did is he married this Gnostic belief that we are sinful through birth, sinful already, already corrupted, and that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves except throw ourselves really at God's mercy, really to let God do what he does. And there's nothing that we can do in response. And so he takes the biblical story of the fall and then that Gnosticism, and marries them together. And in particular, he's like a lot of those who support this doctrine, they run over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. They run to that passage, and they claim that that is the foundational premise for what is called the doctrine of original sin. And here are some of the consequences, or some of the results of that particular doctrine. First of all, the whole human race is sinful, and it's sinful because of Adam. He is the parent to the human race. Our parent sinned, therefore he has made us all sinful. Adam is the one who is responsible because he is the one who corrupted his family, the human race. All sin by nature, they can't stop sinning and they cannot help but sin because they're born into it, and that is just their nature from birth. And we are all guilty of Adam's sin. We don't just have a sinful nature and a propensity to sin whenever we get the chance to, but we're already guilty of Adam's sin. Keep the emphasis there. We're guilty of what Adam did. And because all are guilty, therefore all face the wrath of God and are going to be destroyed, unless, of course, God steps in and saves us by his own decree, which I'll talk about in just a minute. And that includes infants and children, because remember, they're born guilty. They're born corrupted. Well, since all men are sinful, therefore no man can choose to be saved. He has a sinful nature that prevents him from making a decision that would be in his best interest. And God alone, so it is said, has sovereign authority to deliver us from this situation. Thus, it is theorized and allegedly as fact that God has chosen before any of us were born who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. And these two groups of people are called the elect and the reprobate. And sometimes this is called the doctrine of election and reprobation. It's always known as the doctrine of predestination. It's otherwise known as Calvinism, where I'm going with that, okay? So this is what happened, allegedly, that God chooses before you're born whether or not you are going to be saved, and he makes that decision by his own power, by his own will. It's a sovereign decree. There's nothing that you can do about it. You cannot change it. You cannot even question it, because who are you to question God's will? And so you are going to be depraved and condemned, or you're going to be born depraved, but then saved from that. God is going to make you born again, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. He's going to make you born again, and he's going to save you from that predicament. Because no one can violate God's sovereign authority. You cannot resist God saving you, and you dare not question God's condemnation of you if that's what he's chosen to do. It is a matter of divine will. So say these people, from Augustine down to John Calvin in the 16th century. Because Augustine planted all the seeds and started everything rolling there, you might say. John Calvin is the one who codified it and gave it a name, Calvinism. That name wasn't exactly said while he was alive, but shortly after his death and the Council at Dort, you can probably see in your notes there, in 1618, 1619, they all decided what this doctrine was going to be like. And you're probably familiar with the TULIP acronym, because that's what came out of that council there. First of all, known as the 5 points of Calvinism, we have total hereditary depravity. And that means that you are born sinful, and that you are born as a sinner, and that you can't help but sin because you have a sinful nature. And secondly, we have unconditional election of God, which is what I just described to you. That is that God unconditionally chooses whether or not you're going to be saved or condemned, and there's nothing that you can do about it. You are saved unconditionally, or you are condemned unconditionally, and you really have no decision in the matter. Limited atonement means that Jesus did not die for the whole world. He only died for those of the elect. He only died for the people who are going to be saved by his blood. The rest of us, whoever we are, he didn't die for us. His blood is limited to saving only those who God chose in the pre-existence. Okay? And then preservation of the saints, also known as perseverance of the saints, in some writings there, it simply says, once a man is saved, he cannot fall. You probably know it as once saved, always saved. So this is what Augustine started. This is what John Calvin, in essence, put together. This is what was codified or made official through the Council of Dort. And this has become known to us today as Calvinism. Now, there are people who are backing away from this today in the modern age, because especially the part about infants, you know, dying and being lost, it's an ugly idea. And so they're backing away from that, and they say, well, okay, so some infants are of the elect, and so they're not going to be lost. We just don't know that, but God does, right? Number one. And then number two, God in his mercy is going to extend a special favor to those infants no matter what. I'll quote to you from one of their writings. Reformed Calvinists have entertained, quote, a charitable hope that since these infants have never committed any actual sin themselves, their inherited sin would be pardoned and they would be saved on holy evangelical principles. You say, what does that mean exactly? I'm not sure. I'm a minister. I deal with this stuff all the time. And to me, this is just a bunch of gobbledygook. This is basically a way of saying we have to violate our own doctrine in order for us not to offend anyone who has a child that died. Or to come out saying that, you know, we really do believe that children and infants are going to be lost if they die before they are baptized. And if you take this lesson where this really goes, this is the underpinning of children being baptized. I'm not going to go there necessarily right away, although I might. I would have to see how this goes. But there's a lot to say on that subject. But let's move on. Let me move on to this point right here. As you see on the screen, it says false doctrines. And that would include the doctrine of original sin, as well as Calvinism itself. And the reason I'm calling them false is not because I have any authority to do so, but simply by definition. First of all, the New Testament does not defend these doctrines, neither one of them. Second of all, they actually violate the New Testament. Well, that's false. Anything that's violating what God says is false. Doesn't matter how good people think it is. And then thirdly, obviously, since it did not come from God, it came from men, and that is not good enough. It did not originate with Christ or his apostles. It originated with men trying to explain the sovereignty of God, trying to explain the origin of sin, trying to explain the grace and faith relationship there. And in doing so, in trying to explain this thing that goes bump in the night, they came up with ghosts. That's what I was trying to tell you earlier. Did you follow me on that? All right. If Calvinism were biblical, then we wouldn't call it Calvinism. We'd simply call it Christianity. The fact that we have to give it a separate name and have a glossary of terminology to define it, and then a whole bunch of history to, you know, really make it true, that should raise a whole bunch of red flags. If you can't go to your Bible and defend something that is supposed to be true, something that is supposed to be of God, then you have a serious problem, okay? Then you know that it's not true, and therefore it is not of God. So let's go back in the time that we have here and look at Romans 5:12 again. Once again, as sin entered into the world, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. I just want to focus on what Paul is saying. There's a couple of things here that are not being taught. First of all, Paul is not teaching that we are born sinful. I know that because he just simply does not say that. He doesn't say that we are born sinful. Even though, and keep in mind, this is the foundational verse for proving, so to speak, this particular idea of sinful nature. But he doesn't say we're born sinful. Quite the opposite. He says that sin spread to all men only when men sinned, not when they were born, not through procreation. I mean, he says it himself. Look at the end part of that verse. Because all sinned. There's a purpose given or a reason given for why we enter into this death. It's not because we are born dead. It's because we choose to die when we sin. Paul is telling you that straight up. All right, you're not convinced by that. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Keep in mind, same author, two chapters later, in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7, where Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not have known about coveting, for example, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But, and keep in mind the language here, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, what he's saying there is that we cannot impute sin or even define sin if we don't have a law that tells us what sin is or when we've fallen from righteousness. And who's the one that provides the law? Think about this. If we are born sinful, then why did God ever give Israel a law to obey? Why does he give us a law? He's just going to save us or not. And it's his call. It's his decision. We don't need a law to know whether we're sinful or not because it doesn't matter. But it does matter to Paul, and there's good reason why it matters here. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, prior to my knowledge of what law was, I was alive. We could put the word innocent in there, and it would have the same meaning. I was innocent before I understood the law. But when the commandment came, that is, when I understood what the commandment said, sin became alive and I died. You can't die unless you first lived. Right? It's like falling from grace. We're told that we can't fall once we are saved by grace. But then Paul talks about falling from grace there in Galatians chapter 5. Listen, it's very simple. You can't fall from grace that you never had. If you have grace, then you can fall from it. But you can't fall from something that you never had. Make sense? Okay. So Paul completely contradicts Calvinism, and he contradicts the doctrine of original sin, because there is no ability to sin until one is old enough and responsible enough to the law, really to God himself. I realize little children, they are responsible to their parents, and they know right from wrong, to an extent through their parents, but having a knowledge of sin through God's law is different than just that. There is a change, and it gets into that whole question of accountability when the child no longer answers only to his parents, but answers now beyond all other authority to God himself. I'm not here to tell you when that change occurs exactly. I'm here to tell you that it does happen. And Paul's saying here, when he personally, not Adam, but when he personally violated the law, he says, sin became alive and I died. Well, again, you can't die if you've never lived to begin with, and that living would be, in the context of the New Testament, wherever else Paul talks about, that living would be having fellowship with God. He once had fellowship with God. He recognized what the law taught. It manifested sin in his life because now it defined what sin was and convicted him for doing it, and then he fell. And until something happened there, he would have perished. That goes beyond what we're talking about right now, but we're just simply looking at the doctrine. Are we given a sinful nature? Sin deceived me and killed me. That's a spiritual death, not a physical one. But that's what Paul says. Thus, sin is not imputed, it's not charged against anyone, unless or until that person willfully and deliberately sins against God. Until they do so, they are innocent. That's what Paul actually teaches. That's not what we're being told. And that's not what Calvinism teaches. Secondly, Paul does not teach in Romans 5:12 that we are guilty of Adam's sin. Rather, that we follow the path that Adam took. Not because we had no choice, but because we ultimately wanted the same thing that he wanted. We want knowledge and we want control. And isn't that what he sought? When he did what he did, we followed the same path. We want knowledge of what it's like to experience sin, and Satan tempts us with that desire, but each of us bring that desire to life ourselves. Did you read James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16? It depicts that whole scenario, how that happens. He doesn't say that God tempts you. He doesn't say that Satan's responsible for you having sin. What he says is that you have a lust within yourself, a desire for knowledge, a desire for experimenting, or the experiential desire for approaching sin and wondering what that's like, wondering what it's like to do that thing. And then when you give life to that, it becomes sin. And it brings forth death. And that death that James talks about is the same death that Paul talked about. They're both talking about the same thing. He's talking about spiritual death, which in the context of the New Testament, once again, is simply a separation from our fellowship with God. But they're both talking about the same thing. And then the control, well, we want control of our lives. We want to determine our own destiny. We make our own choices. We want to experience life as we choose to. Well, you can do that. God gives you the freedom to do that. But it doesn't mean that because you do that, that there's no consequence. The consequence is death. Remember the verse we looked at this morning, Romans chapter 6, 23. Okay? That the wages of sin is death. But the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So what do we get when we make our own choice? To choose our own knowledge and our own control. Well, we get death for that. That is all you get. Nothing more, but nothing less either. Paul did not teach in Romans 5:12 that we have a sinful nature. If sin is a choice, then it can't be a nature. It's a personal responsibility. Animals do what they do because of instinct. We call it animal nature or animal instinct. God made man higher than the animals. He made us in his image. We have intelligence and we have the freedom to choose. We're not saying animals have zero intelligence, but we have a rational intelligence and we can sit there and work through things and deliberate and decide between two facts. We can be discerning in how we view things. And we have that freedom to choose between good and evil. We have the freedom to choose between right and wrong. And we're told in Romans chapter 10, for example, if you want to turn there, and this, we could go to a number of passages. I picked this one just because it's so blatant. And it says there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because you don't see God stepping in there and forcing it upon anybody. He simply says, here's the evidence that Jesus came from heaven. Here's the evidence that Jesus rose from the earth. And you either believe that and confess that or you don't. It's up to you to make that decision, not God. He's already made his decision. By providing you the evidence, he's already told you where he stands and he's told you what he wants. But it's your call. It's your decision. That contradicts everything that the doctrine of original sin and Calvinism teaches you. That's why I picked that verse, because, again, instead of making God responsible for saving us against our will, or even regardless of our will, it's quite the opposite. You have to believe. You have to confess. After all, it's your salvation, which is what we've been saying all along in our morning lessons. This concept of sinful nature is plucked out of thin air. Paul never taught it. The early church never received it. No genuine Bible student can actually defend it. Not through the Bible, anyway. Oh, you can go into John Calvin's writings and Augustine, and a lot of people do, and they say, well, Augustine was a really bright man, and John Calvin was brilliant, and so what? Really brilliant men can be wrong, especially when they leave behind the truth. They can be wrong. As for this notion that no one can challenge or question or violate the will of God, there's some huge and insurmountable problems. Now, this takes a lot of detail, and so I'm giving you the very short Reader's Digest version here. But first of all, it is God who says otherwise. All sin is a violation of God's will. Whoever commits it, it doesn't matter. All sin violates God's will. So when the Calvinist tries to tell you, well, far be it from us to violate God's will, you simply ask him, have you ever sinned? And they say, yes, you have violated God's will. Because all sin is a violation of his holy nature. It's all an offense to him. It is all a violation of who he is. Don't try to limit that to a certain circumstance there, a handmade or handpicked set of rules or circumstances where it only works when you explain it, where it only works when you defend it your way with your words, your terminology. That is called bogus, which is Latin for baloney. You guys are learning. Okay, so we know what we're talking about then. We know that there's bogus doctrine and we know that there's truth. And this falls into the bogus doctrine part. I'm not belittling the people. I'm saying that your doctrine doesn't make sense. It's unholy and it's from men. And why don't you just admit that and abandon it? Nonetheless, there's a lot of people who make their living by teaching this doctrine. So you can imagine the conflict of interest here. Secondly, it is God who offers this way of escape from condemnation, and how are we violating God's will when he tells us through his will that here's a plan, I want you to believe in this, I want you to accept this, I want you to surrender to this, and we do so. How are you violating God's will by doing what he told you to do? How are you violating God's sovereign authority by doing exactly what that sovereign authority wants you to do. I don't have a good answer to that from their point of view. I just don't. It just, honestly, is exasperating. And thirdly, it is God who offers this way of escape to all men, not just an elite group of hand-picked men who were picked before we were even born. That is just sheer fiction. And the reason I say that is because I say prove it. Go to your Bible and prove any of that. That God chose us before we were born. I realize there's words like chosen and elect and predestined. I realize those words are in there. If you were to study those words in their context, what you would find in every case is that God is not choosing individual people to be saved. He's choosing the church to be saved. And whether or not you are in that church, that is your decision. But there's no question that the church as a group, as a collective entity, most certainly is chosen before all eternity. It is predestined for salvation, and it is the elect of God. But that's talking about a group of people, not individual people. And anyone can be part of the group by doing what? Well, we just read in Romans 10, you need to believe, you need to confess. There are some other things you need to do as well, but at least those things. So the choice is yours, whether you want to be in that group or not. I've used the illustration before. It's a good illustration if you're into that sort of thing. You know, if I were to say that there's a bus that is going from Kent to Seattle, it is predestined to go from Kent to Seattle. It's going no matter what. And everyone who is on that bus is going to go to Seattle. And someone says, well, what if you're not on that bus? Well, then you're not going to Seattle. Do you see what I'm saying? It's really not that difficult to understand here. God has given us not a vehicle, because I don't want to get into that idea, but really a method by which we can have fellowship with him. And he says, and it's only through that method, and it's only into that sanctuary, and it's only those people who are going to be with me. You say, well, what about me? You can be on that bus. You can be in that group. You can be in that sanctuary. God did not prohibit you from that decision. You prohibit yourself when you fail to listen, fail to believe, fail to understand the truth. God is a saving God. Jesus died for all people. His blood is the propitiation or the appeasement for God's wrath for the whole world. We have verses that would say all these things if we were to take the time. So really what I want to get to here, and this is a lesson of instruction more than anything else, but the gospel of Christ is abundantly clear that each person is responsible for his own soul's disposition before God. I am not responsible for you. You are not responsible for me. The church is not responsible for you. God himself is not responsible for you. He's done everything that he can do in order to bring you life. But it comes down to your call. What do you want? No one is guilty of someone else's sin. Sin is a personal choice. It is not something imposed upon us. Adam introduced sin into the family. That is true. But that means that he opened the door for what the rest of us would ultimately and deliberately do ourselves given time. We followed him. That doesn't make us guilty of what he did, though. There's a big difference between those two things. And thus, we do not have a sinful nature or what is called hereditary sin. God did not create us broken, deficient, and wicked creatures. But the newness of life we have in Christ is a reflection of that innocence that we had in our physical birth. When children are born, when we look at them, we understand that they are not capable of doing evil. We know that intuitively. The Bible confirms that for us. Jesus' own birth confirms that for us. We can go to other places that we can in Scripture and show that more definitively. My whole point here is that when we are born again, when we are a new creature in Christ, it is an allusion to the innocence and the purity that we had in our physical birth. And we can make that argument to the point that we need to. But the fact is, we do gravitate to the path of least resistance. And we choose to do what Adam ultimately did himself. Children are not born into sin as sinful creatures. They are born pure, innocent, and uncorrupted. They cannot sin because they don't know yet God's law. They're not yet accountable to Him. Only when they reach the age of awareness and maturity and sufficient for this accountability will they be held responsible to God for their actions, as opposed to being responsible only to their parents or their household. So, one of the other reasons I'm bringing this up here is because it's easy for us to look at someone else's religion and critique that. Calvinists, Catholics, denominationalists, they think they're teaching sound doctrine when in fact we've discovered that they're not, at least in this case. But you realize that we can do the same thing. Just because we think we're right doesn't mean we are right. We need to match up whatever we believe with that sound doctrine. And if there's any difference there, any discrepancy at all, well, then it's not the Bible that needs to be modified to fit our whatever we came up with. It's whatever we came up with that needs to either be abandoned or changed altogether. Religious error always results from the departure from the New Testament pattern, which is the result of divine revelation. So religious error results from the departure from what God has said. And we can stumble into that just as easily as anyone else. All we have to do is take our eyes off the page, take our eyes off of Christ, and start inventing things to explain what goes bump in the night, so to speak. I know this lesson isn't motivating you necessarily to become a Christian or to change your life, but nonetheless, we do want you to have that opportunity. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond by coming forward, then this is your opportunity to do so. Won't you come if you need to, as we stand and sing.